Tonight, I hope you've brought your Bibles. We're in John chapter 20, last, 11 verses of chapter 20, 12 verses, verse 19 of chapter 20. And just kind of way of background, it's the Sunday of Resurrection Day. Jesus, if you remember, rose that Sunday morning. And as you remember from our last study, the women had gone to the tomb that morning in order to finish what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had rushed to do prior to sundown on the day before the Sabbath. In other words, to make sure that everything with Jesus' burial, the final little touches were taken care of. According to John, upon the discovery of the stone having been rolled away from the tomb and the tomb empty, they immediately went back. Mary Magdalene, according to John, went back and told the disciples. And then the next group to come was Peter and John. They ran. And Peter entered the tomb. John waited outside. Then John went in. And they saw, if you remember, the grave clothes still lying there, but no body. And they realized what that represented, that he had risen, that he was no longer dead. And so they each went to their home. Mary then goes in after they leave, and she sees something they didn't see, as we looked at last week. She sees two angels in white, one seated at where the head of Jesus' body had been, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been. And she wanted to know, where have you laid him? Because she was weeping, and they asked her why she was weeping. And then something caught her attention. She looked back out, and there was somebody that she supposed to be the gardener, and she asked him the same thing. He asked her why she was weeping. She said, tell me where you've laid him that I might go get him. And then he calls her name, Mary. And she immediately knows who it is. It's Jesus. She was the first one, as we pointed out last week, to see Jesus. And she goes back and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Later that day, John doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. Later that day, two men are making their way to the village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles distant from Jerusalem. One of those is Cleophas, and whoever is traveling with him. And Jesus joins these two disciples as they're making their way to the village of Emmaus, but they don't recognize him, even as Mary did not recognize him initially. And he explained to them, as Luke tells us, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. As they reach the house to which they're going, he acts as if he's going to go on. They encourage him to stay with them. He goes in, reclines with them at the table, takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and begins giving it to them. And Luke tells us that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but then suddenly he's gone. And this is in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, if you want to kind of look over there at it. But he suddenly is gone. So you've had these two appearances, one to Mary, one to these two disciples. They immediately turn around, start back toward Jerusalem. When they get back and they begin to tell the disciples in the room what they've encountered, we learn that there's been another appearance, apparently between Mary and them, and that is Simon Peter, because he's appeared to Simon as well, they said. So there's been three appearances, one to Mary, one to Simon Peter, one to these two disciples. And it is evening at this point. The disciples are gathered together in a room. The doors are locked. Why are the doors locked? Well, if you remember, the Jewish authorities had made sure that Jesus was put to death. They were his followers. They are his followers. And so they're afraid that a similar fate may befall them. So this group of men is fearful. They are fearful that this may happen to them. And Jesus appears to this group of fearful men that evening. And then in what we're looking at tonight, we'll see that he appears to them again 8 days later, the following Sunday. As we look at John's account of these appearances, I want us to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One, what are the important facts that John wants us to take away from these appearances? What is it that he wants us to glean from this? And number two, what purpose do these things that he shares with us, what purpose do they serve in relation to our own faith? What is it here for? Why do you have it in your Bibles? Because John tells us at the end of this chapter why he's written these things, what the purpose of them is. So let's begin, first of all, with this first appearance. As I said, it's evening. The remaining 11 of the remaining 11 disciples that Jesus had chosen, only 10 of them are in this room. One is absent. His name, Thomas. We don't know why he's absent. John doesn't tell us, and for that matter, no one else does either. And only John really tells us the account of these two encounters with Thomas absent and then again with Thomas present. But for whatever reason, he is absent. And John is silent about something, but Luke tells us that these men were startled. If you look at Luke 24, verse 37, that they were startled and frightened and they thought they were seeing a spirit. We might say today, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And it may have been to calm their fears, but when Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them, and remember, the doors are locked. He miraculously appears in the room with them, and the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." Now, this greeting may have called to their minds two statements that he had made to them on the eve of his crucifixion. John records the first of those in John chapter 14, verse 27, where Jesus said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." And then in John 16, verse 33, we find it the second time, in which he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So it's at this point that Jesus proceeds to show them the scars. John tells us that he shows them the scars in his hands and where the spear had stabbed him in the side. Luke adds that he also showed them the scars in the feet. And it was this that served two purposes. Think about it for just a moment. Why did he show them the scars? First of all, he did it to reassure them that not a ghost. Come look. See? Touch it. Right there. There you go. I'm not a ghost. Luke adds something else that John doesn't mention. Luke says that Jesus asked them if they had anything there that he could eat. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, as Luke brings out in verse 42 of chapter 24, and he tells us that he took it and ate it before them. So ghosts don't eat food. They're spirit beings. They cannot do that. The second reason, the second purpose, is that it confirmed him to be the same person whom they, some of them at least, had seen crucified just a few days earlier. Because the scars were there from the nails, but then something else was also there where the side had been pierced with a sword by the Roman soldier. It confirmed that this was the one, this was their teacher. And upon realizing that it was truly him, John said that they rejoiced. And their rejoicing fulfilled something else that Jesus had told them on the eve of their crucifixion that they would do. If you look in John chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament and will rejoice." But the world will rejoice. And then he says, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." So you're going to weep. You're going to lament, you're going to grieve while the world is rejoicing, but your grief is going to be turned into joy. And then in verse 22, because he then compares it to a woman in childbirth and how after the pain of childbirth is over, she rejoices because a child has been born into the world. And so he brings it back, ties it together, and in verse 22 of John 16, he says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So on this evening, as he is appearing to them, they are experiencing this joy, and it's joy that no one can take away from them because he has defeated death. then Jesus goes on to give them what John might call the Great Commission. It's very brief in John's account. And then he has a couple of statements that over the years have been interpreted in different ways. The first thing that he does is he says to them again, second time, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. What is Jesus doing? He is making his mission, the mission that the Father sent him upon, the mission of the church, our mission. We as disciples of our Lord must define our task in terms of understanding what Jesus did. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to help the bereaved, the hurting, the hungry, to comfort. There's so many things that he did. Our mission, folks, is not restricted to just evangelism. It is to seek to imitate our Lord in all that he did. And if you will remember when Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, he's talking about two different things that we are to be doing as those two entities. As salt, we have a preservative influence in the world. We are to flavor the world. We are to make the world better because of our presence within it. We do that by taking care of our fellow man, by helping those around us. But we are also to have We are to have a position in which we are constantly revealing to others what God teaches in His Word. What does it mean to follow Him? What does it mean to serve Him? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live out that Christian life on a daily basis? You see, this is our mission. Make disciples, help them to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter would say, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So that is what we are to do. But then, at this point, according to John, Jesus says two other things to them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He literally breathes out, and then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What just happened? Did he impart the Holy Spirit to these men in that room? No. And I say that for several reasons. It's more of a symbolic of what is about to come. You see, if that is what had happened on that occasion, then Thomas was left out because Thomas was not there. So Thomas did not receive the Holy Spirit if that is what Jesus was doing on that occasion. And it also, we would note that it made little difference in their lives, unlike what happens on Pentecost, because these men for the next 8 days are still fearful. They, 8 days later, are still locked away in that same room, afraid for their lives. Does that sound like men who've just had the Holy Spirit imbibed into them? No, it doesn't. And on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus had also told his disciples, if you go back to John chapter 16 and verse 7, that unless I go the way, the Helper cannot come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus had ascended back to his Father. And then another passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, on Pentecost, after the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon those in that room, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we find that the disciples there in Jerusalem on Pentecost, they're speaking in the different tongues. And what does Peter do? He points out that what they are experiencing is, as he says, a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy concerning the last days. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. That didn't happen until Pentecost. And then, if you look to Acts chapter 11, this time, what we have in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, is that Peter is pointing back. He has, if you remember the conversion of Cornelius, he's come back to Jerusalem, and the elders and the other apostles are asking him why he did this for a Gentile, and he points out, he kind of goes through what happened, and then he makes the statement that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household there in Caesarea was like, as he says, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and he connects that with the beginning of the church. So what Jesus is doing is not giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples. No. If anything, it's just symbolic of what is yet to come. And there are some other passages that we could go through that even drives this home more. But then there's the second statement that he makes. Notice how he puts it. He says there in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins, and this is the New American Standard, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This verse, folks, this verse along with two others has caused people trouble for years. The other two verses are Matthew 16, verse 19, and Matthew 18, verse 18. In Matthew 16, verse 19, it's Jesus speaking to Peter, or telling Peter about him, you know, on this rock I will build my church. And then he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In chapter 18, verse 18, it's almost an identical statement, but about another different thing, where he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Why have these verses caused trouble down through the ages? Here's why. You see, over the years, these verses have been used by some to teach that what Jesus did was that he committed to certain officials within the church the power of absolution. What do I mean by that? I mean the authority to declare the sins of certain persons forgiven and the sins of others retained. That somebody in the church has to say, ah, no, your sins are forgiven. No, your sins, you've still got your sins. And it stays that way. And down through history, these individuals have tended to locate that power supremely in the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, and secondarily in the bishops, who in their doctrine are the successors of the apostles. Why is that not what Jesus is saying? Well, let me just share with you, and if you notice, I've got it underlined up here. Going back to an understanding of the text. Folks, if you go back and look at the original language, it's written in the Greek. And there's something there that lets us know this is not what's being said. I've underlined it up here, and the New American Standard I like because it gives the best rendering of the Greek verb. And what I've underlined for you, and you may not be able to see it so well, that doesn't stand out, but it is the verb, have been forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven him, or their sins have been retained. In Greek, we understand that to be a passive voice, which means it's something and it's a future passive. It means it's already happened before it happens here. The only way that can be done is because God has already done it. God has already forgiven. It's not that we initiate it and then God forgives. No, God has already forgiven. God has already retained it. We don't do it, and then God says, oh, okay, if that's the way you're going to do it, I'll accept that and go on with it. No, they shall have been bound in heaven. Already happened. They shall have been loosed in heaven. Already happened, depending on what you're reading from. So what is it that John is doing, or Jesus is doing? What Jesus referenced here in John is the forgiving of sins, the forgiveness of sins, or the withholding of that forgiveness. What is he saying to the apostles? If just a cursory reading, it seems kind of comes across stern, doesn't it? Kind of harsh. But what he's talking about is the simple preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the good news. You see, the sharing of the gospel does one of two things. Folks, it either brings people to repent as they hear the ready forgiveness of God, the costly forgiveness of God that's made possible through His Son, or that same gospel leaves others unresponsive to that offer of forgiveness, which is found in the gospel. And so they're left in their sins. Same gospel, two different responses. Same message, but one person chooses, yes, I see what's been done for me. I want that. I want the forgiveness of my sins. Let me respond to that gospel. Let me do what God says for me to do. That person's sins are forgiven. And God recognizes that because of the response to the gospel. Another person hears that same message. I don't want that. I have no concern over that. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't care what you say to me. Those sins are retained. Those sins are continuing on in that individual's life. So it's not about the apostles, oh, your sins are forgiven. We're going to go ahead and forgive your sins. No, that's God's prerogative, folks. I can't do that. Kyle can't do that. None of our elders can do that. God does that. God does that. And aren't you thankful that we don't have that power? I wouldn't want anybody telling me, no, I'm not going to forgive your sins. Your sins are still with you. God's the one that does that. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. But remember, Thomas was not there. At some point in all of this, Jesus leaves. It's kind of like watching a play, and one of the actors exits stage right, which for you is over here, and another one enters stage left. But they don't encounter each other. Thomas comes into the room. I'm sure he had to knock, unless he had a key somehow. But he comes into the room, and what do we find? For the second time here, John is telling us, he gives us a little bit of information about Thomas. He says, Thomas, who is called Didymus. Didymus, by the way, is a name that means twin. So apparently Thomas has a twin sibling. But anyway, he finally arrives, and the apostles try over and over again to convince him that they have seen the Lord. They keep saying, we've seen the Lord. The nature of the verb indicates they just keep trying to convince him of that, and that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Do they believe? Does Thomas believe it? No. And you know, we've been quick to label Thomas doubting Thomas, but don't do that with Thomas, because Thomas is unconvinced. He's unconvinced, and he would do the same thing that some of us that were a little skeptical might do as well. Give me the evidence. Show me, you know, Missouri, show me state, show me. Show me something that lets me know for sure that the man that I know was killed on that cross, crucified, pierced through with a spear, buried and in the tomb for 3 days, is now alive? No. No. I know that your imagination can play tricks on you. Guys, I'm afraid that's what's happened to you. All of you have convinced yourself that you've seen him. But I'm a common sense guy, and I've got to have some proof. And so, what does he say? Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of those nails and my hand in his side, I won't believe. So what does John do? He picks up in his gospel, and he carries us forward 8 days. Next Sunday evening, or sometime the following Sunday. This time they're all together in the room. Thomas is there, so they're all 11 are there. And same thing happens. Door is locked because they're still afraid. And Jesus appears in their midst. And he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. You know, by accepting Thomas's challenge, Jesus proves something to us You ever stop to think about that? I mean, Thomas didn't say it to Jesus. How did Jesus know that Thomas had said it? Do we really have to ask that question? We know, because he knows our thoughts before we think them, right? Isn't that what David said about God in Psalm 139? Before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. He knew what Thomas was thinking, so he does not have to be physically present to know what Thomas had said, but also something else he did, he will do. He removes all grounds for disbelief, even the most unreasonable grounds for disbelief. So John doesn't tell us whether Thomas accepted Jesus' challenge or Jesus' invitation to come and touch the marks of the wounds and to put his hand in his side. What he does tell us is that the sight itself of the Savior standing before him was more than sufficient. And we see Thomas' confession and Jesus' response to that confession. Because when he sees Jesus in front of him and he realizes that it's him, he says, "My Lord and my God." Now think about that statement. My Lord and my God. No one has previously addressed Jesus in this way. Folks, this is a leap of faith. If you want to use that term in this occasion, this is a leap of faith, because at the point that Thomas realizes that Jesus has risen from the dead, he also understood what that rising from the dead implied. You see, mere men don't rise from the dead in this way. Thomas immediately understood, this man's more than a rabbi. He's more than a prophet. He is more than just the king of Israel. He's more than the Messiah. Who is he, Thomas? This man is Lord and God. There's no other terms that apply. He's Lord and he's God. And Jesus asked him a question and then makes a statement. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Time and again, if you go back and read through John's gospel, time and again, John shares with us those occasions when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Each time Jesus says, no, there will not a sign will not be given to this evil and adulterous generation. Or he tells them about the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Or destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. That's the sign. But typically he does not give them a sign. But now Jesus is asking Thomas if he truly believes because of what he has seen. What better proof can you have, Thomas, than to see me alive and standing before you and communicating with you? And Thomas believes. But then Jesus says something else which works for us here today, or maybe I should say tonight, because he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You see, Jesus knows that the time is coming when that tangible evidence which the disciples and Thomas himself have been afforded is no longer going to be available. He knows that once he has ascended back to his Father, anyone that believes on him from that point forward will do so without the benefits of having seen his resurrected body, his life, and full life. And this is just as true for those of us who are gathered here tonight as it was for those after his ascension. You see, you and I, Thomas saw him. Thomas was in the same room with him. Thomas saw the scars. Thomas saw the place in the side, because Jesus said, here, look. You and I haven't had that. We didn't see him on the cross and then see him alive a few days later. So the question for us is, can we believe in what we read here without having that physical evidence right there in front of us? Peter spoke to that some years later, in his first epistle, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 8 and 9, listen to what he says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Think about that for just a moment. We don't see him, but we believe in him, don't we? If you don't believe in him, why are you here tonight? Your presence suggests to me that you believe in the things you read in the scriptures, that you believe that Jesus is Lord and God, and that you believe that he lives forevermore. There are two verses left in this chapter. John's conclusion, the epilogue, comes next week, chapter 21. But I want you to notice verses 30 and 31 here at the end of this. Because what does John tell us? He says there are many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. So there are many more, he says, that I didn't include here. And these others were also performed in the presence of his disciples. So there are witnesses to these other signs that he also did. But I have selected these, the ones that I have placed within this record. I have done so for a purpose. What is that purpose, John? He tells us. First of all, it is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is for those of us who are, this is evangelistic. Why does John give us all of these things? He says, I want you to believe. I want you to believe as we believe. I want you to believe that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the son of Mary, from the seed of the Holy Spirit, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the expected one, the long-awaited one that Scripture spoke about for years. He's also the Son of God. And that's interesting because if you go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, there is an occasion where Nathanael comes to him, and after Jesus tells him that he had seen him under the tree, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So John has him all the way back there in the beginning with this statement. John 1:49, you're the Son of God. You come forward to the tomb of Lazarus. But before they go to the tomb, Martha meets him outside the city of Bethany, the little town of Bethany. And they're talking about Lazarus rising again. And Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he talks about that person who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? And then she makes that confession there in verse 27 of John 11. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So twice John has that statement on the lips of two other people, the Son of God. And John says, that's what I want you to believe, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, the one that God gave because of his love for us, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But there's a second reason that John says he gave this. He says, so that believing you may have life in his name. Life. Well, you can't get through this gospel without running into that numerous times. Life, life, life. In the very beginning, in the prologue to the gospel, there in verse 4, as he tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You get to verse 4, and what does he say? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. go a little further, and I'm skipping over a lot of them, but chapter 10, verse 10. And here's what Jesus, in the speaking about himself being the good shepherd, he talks about how the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But then what does he say at the end of verse 10? He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You go to, and I've already touched on this, chapter 11 with Martha there outside of Bethany. And here again, what he says to Martha is, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, we've heard it over and over again, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the, you've got it, life. No man comes to the Father, how? But by me. Life. He's the life. So my questions for you tonight as we end our class is this. Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do you really believe that? And do you believe that true life is found only in him, nowhere else? Folks, those two questions are important, and your response to those two questions are important because your eternal destiny is based upon what you believe and how you respond to that. Do you believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and do you believe that there is life in his name? And if you believe those things, have you done what you need to do to gain access to that? Have you confessed him as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned away from sin in your life? And have you been buried with him in baptism? Wade did that this past Monday morning. We've had six others that have done that since December the 5th of last year. Well, wouldn't it be great if we just start seeing that on a regular basis, once a month, once a week, every other day, every day? That would be good, wouldn't it? People that want life and they want eternal life, and they want to know Jesus as their Lord and God. If you need to respond to that belief, I can't think of a better time to do it than tonight, right now. So if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.